Right, let's open our Bibles to Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5. Looking at living thoughtfully. Living thoughtfully. This is a passage in Joshua 5. It covers several important points for Joshua. The first is circumcision, the reminder of the importance of circumcision. Then we have the ending of manna, the end of God's provision for food. And thirdly, we have Joshua reminded that he's not the commander-in-chief of the army of Israel, the Lord is. And he gets a reminder of the importance of being in absolute obedience to the Lord and not taking things too much to himself. Verse 1, and it came to pass when all the king of the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, that their heart melted, neither was there any spirit in them any more because of the children of Israel. Now last time we were in Joshua 6, well the reason I'm going backwards tonight, back to chapter 5, is because I got my lectures mixed up, and so we're doing number 4 this time rather than number 5, but anyway, let's not renumber anything. Joshua chapter 5, what is Joshua facing? They haven't invaded Jericho yet, they have crossed, they're standing before Jericho. And here's a little hint here as to who the author of this book is, because the liberals don't believe that Joshua wrote it. He says, until we were passed over. And this is a pretty clear indication that here we have the man who's leading the children of Israel telling us, this is me talking. And notice what he says here, when we got over there, the enemy just melted in their souls. Now what evidence did Joshua have for that? Well, it's the evidence of faith itself. Has anyone been killed? No. Is there one less Canaanite to fight? No. Has Jericho fallen at this stage? No. But Joshua knows that God's work has been seen, and that he is in God's hands, and that the battle is the Lord's. And so when you look at 1 Samuel 17:47, and you have that comment, the battle is the Lord's, you recognize something very important by way of principle. And the principle is that one with God is a majority. That it does not matter who is against you, it does not matter how many people are against you. If you are doing what God wants, if you are in his will, doing things his way, you're on the winning side. And the enemy will be defeated. And they will know it. And so they've crossed the Jordan. They're now facing Jericho. But there's something that's got to be sorted out before they do. And it's a little matter of disobedience. God has brought them this far without sorting it out. But Passover time has come. And this will be the first Passover in the land. Last Passover they celebrated was at Mount Sinai, 38 years before. Nearly 40 years before. And now they've got a decision to make. The Lord has brought them this far without making an issue of something. But they have been, as a nation, one generation disobedient on the matter of circumcision. Circumcision was to be the badge of the covenant for Israel. Every Jewish male child, in accordance with the law of Moses, and they received that at Mount Sinai, and of course there was a circumcision then, had to be circumcised on the eighth day after birth. But for 38, 39 years, they have not done it. During their wanderings, they haven't been practicing circumcision. And the Lord brings them right across Jordan into the land, face to face with the first obstacle, Jericho. And the Lord says, okay, now I want you to get this right. Verse 2 and 3, at that time the Lord said to Joshua, make these sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. Joshua made him sharp knives and circumcised the children of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. Well, they call it the hill of the foreskins because they made a little pile of them after they'd done the job. Now, if any of you have ever been through or seen anyone who has been circumcised as an adult, you know that that man is not moving very fast for quite a period of time. It's a very painful operation and immobilizes a man. Now, every man under 38 years of age, or 39 years of age virtually, is going to need this operation. Now, of whom is their army made up? Well, their army is made up of men between the ages of about probably 17, 18 and 40. What is Joshua going to have to do within sight of the strongest city in the land, knowing that all the kings of the Canaanites and all the kings of the Amorites hate them? He is going to immobilize his entire army for about 14 days. Now you think about it. They have entered the land. They are now face to face with the Canaanites, the people who God says they are going to dispossess of the land. And the first thing God says to do when they have their backs, now the Jordan's now flowing again, they can't go back. They can't say, oh, we'll go back to the other side of Jordan and do this, so there's a river between us. Ah. Their backs are to the river, their faces are set towards Jericho, and God says, circumcise all the men. Now all the people that came out were circumcised. But all the people that were born in the wilderness, by the way, that came forth out of Egypt, them they had not circumcised, for the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness. Till all the people that were men of war that came out of Egypt were consumed, they died, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land which the Lord sware unto their fathers that he would give them, or could give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. And their children, whom he raised up in their stead, them Joshua circumcised. For they were not circumcised, they were uncircumcised, because they had not circumcised them by the way. And it came to pass, when they had done circumcising all the people, that they abode, or they stayed still, in the place in the camp. And every man who had circumcised certainly stayed still. Every time he moved, he would have felt it, till they were whole, till they were healed. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore the name of this place is called Gilgal unto this day. Now there is disobedience here in the camp. They have been disobedient. Remember the parents who died in the wilderness, who were they? They were the people who wouldn't believe God when God said go at Kadesh Barnea. Remember they got down to Kadesh Barnea? Below the land. Can't quite see it. I haven't got the right map on the wall. Kadesh Barnea. They got there within a year of leaving Egypt. They were there. God said, go, take the land. Moses sent out the spies. Two men came back, Joshua and Caleb, and said, let's go. The land's full of giants. They're big fellas, big cities, but God's with us, not with them. Let's go take them. The other spies said, no, we can't do it. They died that moment. God judged them immediately. But the rest of the people, God says, you'll die over the next 40 years. You will not see the land because you have disobeyed. And I don't know whether I'm right or wrong. Some of them may correct me in heaven over it, but it seems to be that they didn't circumcise their children as a sign of the covenant because they weren't going to enjoy it themselves. that they sort of overlooked the Lord's command regarding their children because they were under judgment. You see, it's the parents of the men who are being circumcised who are the ones who came out of Egypt with Moses. And their parents are all dead now, and they are the warriors, they are the men. They are the ones who were born in the wilderness. They are the ones who are the army that's now going to go in and take the land. And they have got to be circumcised now as a sign of their commitment to God's covenant. So you see, they face a choice, a similar choice to their parents. Will they do what God says when the evidence is against them? You're a soldier. You know the enemy's out there. And God says, go through this operation. And you know that once you've gone through that operation, you won't be able to fight for about 10 or 12 days. You'll be absolutely helpless. You've got to make that choice. Yes, I will believe God. I will trust His word. And that as I'm obedient to Him, He will protect me. So I want to think about what circumcision is. Volume 2 of your Bible topic book, there's a very good little article here on circumcision. Let's just pause and meditate on it as a spiritual principle. The first point, it was on page 15 of volume 2. Circumcision was designed by God as a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. You could add an extra reference in there, Acts chapter 7, verse 8. Got Genesis 17, add Acts 7, 8, because Stephen refers to it pretty specifically. It was a physical operation, and it had ritual connotations too. So it was a physical sign of separation, and it was a ritual thing too. So physically, it set the Jews apart from their pagan nations that were around about them, but also it had a ritual connotation. The cutting away of the skin was, as it were, a sign that God wanted all human works, everything that man could do, cut away. He wanted man cleaned up His way. It had also the ritual connotation of man standing naked before God, ready to do things His way, not man's way. A lot of things involved in circumcision, particularly if it's an adult being circumcised. It spoke of obedience to God very, very definitely. The obedience of the parent, if it's for a child, the obedience of the adults in the case of Joshua chapter 5. It was a sign of commitment to the covenant. It was a sign, if a parent did it, that that parent believed that that child born into that Israelite home was an inheritor of the covenant made to Abraham. The covenant made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The covenant made that they would inherit the land, and circumcision was the sign of that. For an adult being circumcised, in this case, it was a testimony. In the land, remember, they've just crossed the Jordan, and it was their testimony. Lord, I know and I believe that You are going to give us this land that Abraham promised. And as testimony to my faith that You are going to give us this land, I will accept in my body the sign of Abraham, circumcision. This was a testimony meeting. It meant a bit more than coming down the front. It was a painful testimony. And every soldier in this army had to be prepared to give his testimony. I believe You're going to give us the land. I believe that I am too in Abraham, an inheritor of the promise made to Abraham. And I will have Abraham's sign in my body. The ritual has no significance in the church. And that's a very important thing. It can be a false standard, and it was in the early church. Point five, the Galatians made it a big thing. The Judaizers, the Jewish legalists, came to the Christians in Galatia and said, well, you've become Christians as Jews. Well, now you should accept the badge of Jewishness too. You should As you become Christians, you should also be circumcised. And many of the men who were Greeks, they weren't circumcised as children in Greece. They had to become circumcised to be real members of the church, so they were told. Paul comes in and says, forget it. It's no longer applicable. So if any of you men here aren't circumcised, and you think, oh, perhaps I should be circumcised as a sign of my faith in Abraham, forget it. If you want to be circumcised for any other reason, fine, go off and do it. Very healthy operation. It has great hygiene value, but it's no spiritual connotation for Christians. So get that sorted out very quickly as well. It was used to designate Jews by race, by nation, by religion. Point 7. It is the mark of Israel, specifically. Many other nations have practiced it, but the Jews have specifically made it their own because of the promise made to Abraham. During their period of slavery in Egypt, they started to fail to circumcise their children, and of course the neglect continued in the wilderness wanderings. Even Moses neglected to circumcise his own sons, and his wife virtually divorced him. In fact, Moses' divorce became final shortly after he did circumcise his sons. She left him. But he stood with God rather than even his wife. Circumcision was a big thing for Moses. You had to be ready to stand with God if it cost you everything. And this area was very important in Moses' life. Circumcision to a Jewish baby is equivalent to the dedication of a baby in a modern church. Now that is taking it a bit far, but I think it's a useful analogy. It's the commitment of the adult that it intends to bring the child up as a son of the covenant. That's the commitment of an Israelite parent. When an Israeli goes to the synagogue, and most of this is done in the synagogue even today, and they still use a flint knife. The rabbi does it, although some Jewish surgeons practice it also in Auckland, but I know they still do it in the synagogue that way. The old rabbi used to. Don't know what the new chap does. And it was a testimony. The Jewish parent bringing their son was saying, I am intending to bring my son up in the Jewish faith to know the promise to Abraham, to know that he is an inheritor of the land of Israel. And of course, when a Christian parent brings their child to a dedication service in a church, they're not baptizing the child. We don't believe in baby baptism. That baby has got to grow up and make its own decisions. But when a parent brings the child to be dedicated in the church, what's it doing? Well, really, you're dedicating yourself to parenthood, aren't you? You're saying, I'm determined to bring this child up so that this child will know the Lord Jesus Christ in the home. I want to bring this child up to honor God. Finally, this child's going to make its own choices. But I want to make sure as a parent that I'm bringing it up this way. And there was a dedication of the parent. And circumcision was meant to be the dedication of the parent. Putting the mark on the child so that it was reminded and so the parent was reminded this child was to be brought up in the covenant, in the promise made to Abraham. You could add a 12th point. Circumcision is used, circumcision of the heart. Circumcision is used as an analogy in the scripture to sanctification and salvation, to holiness of life. The commitment to holiness is very much behind the concept of circumcision. And you've got three passages that you should add on there as a point 12. Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. And then Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. And this brings out the concept of circumcision as a sign of holiness, of separation, of sanctification. Philippians 3, 3 is the last one. So, Romans 2, 28 and 29. Colossians 2, 11 to 15. And Philippians 3, 3. So there you have an insight into circumcision and the importance of it. And of course in Joshua chapter 5 it's a very important situation. These men have to be reminded of the fact their parents did not obey God, what will they do? And these men, to the last one of them, make the choice. We will obey God. We will submit to this operation. And every young man, from the baby born 8 days before this order, to the man of 39 who had been born after Sinai and missed the first circumcision of the people, was circumcised. Who were they circumcised by? Well, they were circumcised by the older men, the 50s and 60-year-olds, who under Joshua's direction circumcised them. As I pointed out, they had to trust God to protect them for the days afterwards while they healed. And this reminds us of that principle. If God tells you to do something which makes you vulnerable to attack of evil, if God says go, you go. Sometimes in your Christian life and in your Christian work, you will be moved into areas that are dangerous. There is only one question that you must ask. Is this what the Lord would have done? And if it is, you do it. Leave the consequences with him. Jeremiah had to learn that principle. When the Lord says, cut down a tree, lay the axe into the tree, let the chips fall where they may. No matter where the chips are flying, you chop the tree down. God gives you a job, you do the job. Leave the consequences with him. Sometimes we tie ourselves up in knots, worrying about what will happen if. There's only one answer to what will happen if. That is, make sure what you are doing is what he wants, and then whatever happens is in his hands. And you are in his hands. You cannot lose with God. You cannot lose. The only question is, are you or are you not with him? Are you in his will? Are you doing what he wants done? Once again, I emphasize that point I made in the earlier lecture. Thy will be done must be part of every prayer that you pray. You don't want to be one millimeter outside God's will in the devil's world. Because if you're outside where he wants you to be, you are in danger. But if you are where he wants you to be, even if you are absolutely incapacitated, you're in no danger. If you can't defend yourself, doesn't matter. He's defending you. Always think about that time when Peter was in jail. Peter and John were in jail, remember? They're sleeping. Well, Peter's in jail, should I say. When Peter's in jail, remember, he's arrested. He's asleep. The church is up praying, but Peter's asleep. The angel has to hit him to wake him up. He's so far asleep. What's going to happen to him the next day? He's due to be executed. He's in jail. He's going to be executed the next morning. What's he doing? He's sleeping. Sleeping so soundly, the angel has to hit him. In the Greek, it's violent. The angel has to belt him to wake him up. What's the point? Peter is where the Lord wants him to be. He's relaxed, trusting God. If he's going to die tomorrow, he's going to die tomorrow. He's going to get a good sleep tonight. He's not going to lose any sleep over it. That's the attitude. I think of old Hayden Nelson, marvelous old missionary, standing in front of that firing squad in China nearly 50 years ago. He was marched out, two elderly missionaries with him, two old ladies with him, and they were just shaking in their boots. Japanese firing squad just lined up there already. Hayden just put his arm around these two old ladies and says, isn't it wonderful to be in the hands of the Lord? And looked straight down the barrels, and they just aimed just before the order came to fire. An officer walked in, said, what's going on here, in perfect English? And he said, we shouldn't be here. And he was calm, you see. He was calm, and so he was able to talk. He wasn't doing, what would you be doing? You know, he was calm. Why? Because he was in God's hands. He knew he was in God's hands. He knew he was where he should have been when he was arrested. He knew the arrest wasn't a mistake. He knew everything that had happened up till that point wasn't a mistake. So he knew being in front of a firing squad wasn't a mistake. If that was where the Lord wanted him to meet him in eternity, he couldn't think of a better wall to do it against. He was just standing there. So when the man came to deliver him, he could look him in the eye and talk quite calmly and lead these two old ladies off with him. And the guns were still pointed at the wall. You see, God's in the business of keeping his saints safe. A Christian is invincible until the moment the Lord wants to take him home. Now, nothing can happen to you that the Lord doesn't know about. God has never said, whoops, didn't see that, yet. And he won't with your wife. He won't. He's in control. That's the point we've seen, isn't it? All through Colossians, everything we're studying, God is in control. You are with him. You can relax. And here we see in these men that demand for obedience. God says, do it. They do it. And they're safe in their obedience. And that's the point I want to emphasize. You are always safe in your obedience. You are never safe in disobedience. So they wait. And while they're waiting in the camp, they camped at Gilgal and they kept Passover on the 14th day of the month, even in the plains of Jericho. Once again, what a crazy thing to do. The enemy city is there. And as we saw last week in chapter 6, moving ahead of ourselves, the city's closed up, under siege, expecting them to attack. What are they doing? Have a circumcision party. 12 days they sit around, do nothing. Then, when they're all healed from their circumcision, do they attack? No. Passover time. Have a feast. How long is Passover? Well, we know, don't we? How many days? 50 days? 54 days at least. See, the feast of Passover begins with the day of preparation. We call it Palm Sunday. 4 days before Passover, you choose the lamb. You've got to watch the lamb for 4 days. So you see, it starts there. Choose the lamb. They have the lamb sacrificed. And then, of course, the Passover day is the holy day. But then the day after Passover is the day of unleavened bread. Then you have the seven-day feast of unleavened bread. And then you go right through to the day of Pentecost. Now, we don't know exactly how long they stayed here, but they could have stayed in the camp there for 55 days before they do anything and move closer to Jericho. Does this bring something through to you? God's not in a hurry. God has a plan. I'm in a hurry, personally. And I've many times said, come on, Lord, let's get moving. Until the Lord rebuked me, slowed me down. See, God's not in a hurry. He has a plan, and it's working out. It's interesting, another thing they do here. And they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes, and parched corn in the selfsame day. Where did they get the corn to make their unleavened bread from? Well, they just went round the countryside because all the Canaanites had shot through. They'd all gotten to the city. And they'd left all their empty barns with all the old grain in them. So the Israelites, this is why I say it could have been 55 days, because they've fanned out over the country and they've just gone into all the barns that were left empty, unguarded, because all the Canaanites are hiding in their cities ready for the siege. So the Israelites just gather up the corn or the grain, the wheat, take it back and grind it up and make their unleavened bread. It's interesting what happens. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. You see, up until this point, God had provided supernaturally for their food. But from this day on, from the first day of unleavened bread in the land, from the day after the Passover day, there is no more manna. There's no more supernatural provision of food, because now they are expected to make their own provision of food. They are to live off the land. They are to work in the land. They are to take what is in the land for themselves. And here's a very important principle in all Christian work. When you are in a situation where you cannot provide, God will provide. But when you are in a situation where you can provide, God won't. He expects you to provide. And there are a lot of Christians who get this wrong. We're going to pause and meditate on this for a little bit. Now, in case anyone feels got at, this lecture was written 10 years ago. Some of you were barely reading and writing then. Some of you were. But this was written over 10 years ago, so don't feel got at. I didn't know any of you then. But these are principles of God's word which are hard-hitting and which are very important for those who are going to serve him, particularly those who are going to serve him in full-time service at some stage in your life. And I hope that all of you in this room, in the very limited time that we may have left before our Lord returns, I hope you all at some stage serve him in a capacity that is more than just a few minutes a day. But this principle is something that you have got to have clear in your mind before you will be ready to serve him honorably in full-time service. God provides when they can't provide. But there is a principle here that God expects you to provide in every normal situation, the normal things of life. It is wrong for a Christian to expect other people to provide his or her food if they are capable of providing their own food. It is wrong for a Christian to pray for food if they are in a situation when they can work for their own and earn their own bread. In fact, the Bible goes one step further and says it is sinful for such a thing to happen. I remember one chap who I used to witness to on the waterfront, and I could never witness to him successfully for one reason. His brother was a Christian, and his brother was constantly having to be bailed out by his family. His brother was married, and he and his wife were working in a church on the North Shore. It was a Pentecostal church, but that's by the way, it's not really an issue, although it was for this guy. And he was kept virtually at starvation. He was so busy running around doing things for the church that he wasn't providing enough food on the table for the children. There wasn't enough food in the house. The children weren't clothed properly. The bills were never paid, and his unbelieving family was bailing him out. And he wondered why he wasn't able to lead them to Christ, and he may have wondered why no one else was able to lead his family to the Lord. But this unbelieving brother of his would look me in the eye and say, if a guy can't even provide for his own, I don't want his faith. That I can do without. Now you see, the principle is laid down here. If you are unable, as a believer, to provide for yourself, God will provide. And many Christians can testify to that. But many testimonies are given along those lines, and other Christians who should be providing for themselves suddenly stop and think, oh, it's God's will for me to sit here and for God to provide supernaturally. Or for other Christians to give me money so that I can do whatever I want. Now I'll give you some principles. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. A very hard one. 1 Timothy 5:8. Many Christians don't like it. They think it flies in the face of faith. But a disobedience to this principle flies in the face of God's will. 1 Timothy 5:8, if any believer does not provide for his own, especially his own immediate family, he has denied God's word and is more evil than an unbeliever. These are the McEwen unauthorized translation. If you, as a Christian, do not provide for your own family in everything they need, you are worse than an unbeliever. You have no testimony. You have no witness. Full stop. No argument. No ifs, no buts. And that goes further than just food on the table too. I've come across many super spiritual saints who thought that life insurance was not applicable for Christians. That house insurance was not applicable for Christians. Of course, their house burns down, and suddenly the whole church has got to dig into their pockets and find $20,000, $30,000, $100,000 that could be used in the Lord's work to rebuild a house, to refurnish a house for someone who should have looked after his own family. Now, it is sinful for a Christian not to protect his family in every way he can. 1 Timothy 5:8. It is sinful for a father, a husband, not to make provision for his wife and family, both weekly, monthly, yearly, and even into the future, providing for his death. No Christian widow should ever be left with nothing. Suddenly she finds that her so-called spiritual husband has left her with bills, she loses her house, social welfare come in, and unbelievers are bailing out a Christian family. No witness. No witness. Now, this is where the rubber meets the road in application of principles. And all of you have got to face this issue, and you've got to decide, as unto the Lord, what is going to honour him. But don't be conned by the super spiritual saint. And if someone comes to you, like I had some people come to me years and years ago, say this and this and this, and oh, isn't it wonderful to trust the Lord, and then you start looking at their life, and start looking at their family, start looking at their extended family and see what they're saying, and the person's got no witness. Why have they got no witness? Because they've disobeyed their principle. In whatever way you can, you look after your own. They're your responsibility. The day you can't, God will look after you. But as long as you can, you look after them. When you can't, you can then say, Lord, you've put me in a position where I can't do anything. Then God is responsible. But until then, you are. It's one of the reasons I am of two minds about that man who keeps getting arrested outside the abortion clinic. I agree with his stand against abortion, but I cannot agree with what he's doing because of what he's doing to his family. He's making a good point, but he's making it in a way which is destructive to his family. And I cannot see that as being obedient to God's will. Perhaps I'm wrong. But it's something that each of you have got to make your own decisions about in your own life. But the Lord makes it very clear in his word. Principle. If you are a father, if you are a husband, this is specifically to the men, because it's kind of the rubber meets the road with you guys. That's why being married is a big responsibility in Christian work. Because your first responsibility is to your wife and your children before the church. Because if you don't meet your responsibility to your wife and your children, you are not fit to serve in the church. And there are many men who serve the church ahead of their families and wonder why they lose their families, and wonder why in the end they have no witness at all. That's why Paul said, oh, I wish everyone was as I am, unmarried. Why? Well, because then you can devote yourself totally. You haven't got anyone else to worry about. Paul could go off on missionary journeys. Peter couldn't. Peter didn't. He went on a few journeys. He had to take his wife with him. Why? Well, that's what should happen. Husbands shouldn't be away from their wives for long, long times. And this is 3 years, 4 years. Long time. Peter took his wife with him. They worked together. But he was limited in what he could do. Paul was unlimited because he didn't have anyone. But when God gives you responsibility, that is your responsibility. You must live up to it. No believer should ever be lazy or slack in providing for his own, because he destroys his witness. And of course, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 comes right in here. Many Christians in the early church in Thessalonica got super spiritual, and they decided that they'd all resign from their jobs and sit around and wait for the Lord to come and have Bible studies. And then when they ran out of money, they sold everything they had, and they finally ran out of money, and probably some of them sold their homes, and they're out in the bush with their families, quietly starving to death, feeling very spiritual because they're studying God's word as they did it. We're waiting for the Lord to come. We've given up work. We've stopped. Not doing anything now. We're just studying God's word, having a wonderful time. And Paul looks them in the eye and says, "You hypocrites. All of you should make it your earnest goal to be stable, to be quiet, to be minding your own business, to be working with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you might walk without giving unbelievers reason to mock you." Many Christians are mocked by unbelievers, because the unbeliever says, "Oh, it's all right for them. Look at them sitting around studying their Bibles. I've got to go out and work for a crust." You've got no witness to a person unless they can see you living up to your responsibilities in the state. Now, that doesn't impinge in the situation that some of the men here have found themselves in, where you are forcibly, by government policy, made redundant, and you can't do anything about it. Bang, your job's gone, sold out from underneath you. And there may not be anything else for you at the time as a result of that government policy. We've got 180,000 people in that situation in this nation. More than any other time in our history. So an unbeliever who finds himself unemployed at this point in time, what does he do? Well, he says, "Rightio, Lord, I didn't ask for this, I didn't want this, I didn't look for this, but it's come. Now lead me to what you want me to do." So the believer is looking for a job, but he's not in panic. He's able to study. He's able to keep his calmness. He's able to feed on God's word. He's able to grow spiritually, but he's still looking. He still recognizes that principle. He's got a family. He's got responsibilities. The Lord wants him to work. In what area? Well, if you can't do anything, you can do Bible study, can't you? So you can study here in the school. I think perhaps that's one of the reasons the Lord may have dropped a few people here in it, just to show you a principle. Okay, trust me. I'm going to give you a bit of time. This evil government is going to be used for good purposes in spite of itself. Some of you are going to have a bit more time than you thought you'd have to study God's word. Okay, study it. But keep your eye open. Keep in prayer, "Lord, guide me. I want to be working. I want to be earning my crust. I'm not happy sitting back here taking a check in the mail. I want to be working. Get me back there, Lord, but get me back to the place you want me to be." Be open, but keep studying. Don't get neurotic. You don't run around, "I've got to have a job today." 180,000 people out there looking for jobs. Only God can get you one. The Labor Department can't. But God can. Keep your eyes open, those of you who are in that situation. Some of you may get into that situation in a few months' time. We don't know what's going to happen to our economy. The whole thing might fall apart. What do? You don't fall apart. You recognize these principles of God's word. When you're in a situation you can't help, you trust the Lord. He'll provide. He'll see you through. You keep looking for what he wants you to do. But you don't get like the Thessalonians, who decided to sit and do nothing. You remember your witness. You remember your responsibility. And Paul got even tougher in his second letter to them, and he reminded them of his attitude. 2 Thessalonians 3:8-10. Once again, the McEwen unauthorized translation. I certainly don't recommend it, but it gets the point across, I hope. For we didn't eat anyone else's food for nothing, Paul says. But we worked night and day so that you might owe us nothing. For when we were with you, we told you the principle. If anyone doesn't want to work, then he doesn't eat. Now, Paul laid it down. What did Paul do? And I want to give you all an encouragement and an incentive. Because I hope, as I've mentioned already, that every one of you will be in the same sort of full-time service as the Apostle Paul was when you leave this place. I hope when you graduate from here with your diploma that you move out all over this nation into the South Pacific and beyond it to minister Christ as Paul ministered Christ. But be careful. Ask yourself, how did Paul minister Christ? Paul didn't receive a salary for about 20 years. Oh, he got a few gifts every now and then. But he worked as a tent maker through the day, and he taught God's word at night. Occasionally, he earned enough money so that he could teach during the day as well. And he did that in Ephesus and a few other places. But he was always there prepared to work an 8, 10, 12-hour day, probably a 12-hour day in the ancient world. He would sit making tents for 12 hours. And then he would have a quick bite to eat and stagger into a house where Christians met, and he sat down. You can see why they sat down to teach. He sat down, and then he would teach for 3 or 4 hours that night. Then he'd go to bed, get up in the morning, make tents all day, teach 2 or 3 hours each night. Now, tent making is the Christian missionary approach. Do not expect to leave this college and walk into a job or walk into a position where the church, a church, this church or some church says, here we are, here's your salary, off you go in full-time Christian work. Don't expect it. If it happens to you, give the Lord thanks, but give the Lord thanks in humility because you're being treated better than the Apostle Paul was. Now, tent making is the name of the game in the Christian world. Don't expect to be paid from the first day. Expect to work during the day to teach at night. Don't expect full salary. When you go out to plant a church, don't expect a salary. Go out as a tent maker. And that's where you've got to think, what can I do? What skill can I gain that I might use, no matter where the Lord sends me, that I might be able to pay my own way to do his work? Those of you who are young, still training, thinking about courses, think about courses you can take even after you leave here so that you've got a job you can do during the day so you can teach at night if necessary. So you can pay your way, so you can look the unbeliever in the eye and they can't throw anything back at pardon me, back at you. In the early church, it was only after many, many years that each church would set aside its own minister. In the early church, there was only one paid official in each church. Sometimes there's only one paid official in each city. And he was the senior pastor of the city. And he was set aside and given a salary for one reason, so that he could spend all his time studying, so that when he taught at night, boy, he had something to say. And the idea of paying a pastor is that you're paying him to study himself to death for 8 hours a day so that he can give you his 8 hours study distilled in 1 hour message that night. That's what you're paying a pastor for. You're paying him, you're setting him aside. You're saying, look, if you have to work 12 hours a day and then come and teach us at night, the chances are you're going to be very tired, you're going to be worn out, you're not going to have had the time necessarily to draw close. Therefore, we want you to stop work and just study. And you come every night, but boy, when you come every night, we want to see a man who's been with God all day. Now you see, being paid to serve is the exception in the ancient world, not the norm. Sadly, today, being paid has become the norm rather than the exception. And I think that's why we've got so many bad ministers. I think that's why we've got so many charlatans in clerical garb today. because they are wage workers. They are not slaves of Christ. Now it's very, very important that we make sure we have God's attitude to our service and that we do not expect to be paid. Know what a lot of missionaries do today? They do what's called deputation. What's that? It's running around drumming up funds from unwilling Christians, isn't it? You ever been on the receiving end of a deputational visit from some missionary to the mugwumps in outer Transylvania? What are they doing? They're running around telling you why you've got to give them money so they can carry on doing what they're doing. And what they're doing may be very important. But there's going to be a question asked. Is that the way the early church evangelized? And the answer is no, it's not. Paul and John Mark and all the others, how were they sent out? They were sent out from the church at Antioch with a certain amount of funds, but from the time they headed out there, they were on their own. Or they were given money, they were given gifts, occasionally reached them, but they were expected to look after themselves on the field. And that seems to be the principle you see in the New Testament. We've got to be prepared to look after ourselves on the field. Now I'm warning you now, we're under a third of the way into the year, but some of you men, some of you women are going to finish this course this year. And the Lord is going to call some of you into a missionary work. The Lord's going to call some of you. You've got to be prepared to go out as a tent maker to do the Lord's work. So the manna stopped. And from that day the manna stopped, the Israelites were expected to earn their own bread. And there'll come a time in your life when the manna will stop. God will carry you for a certain time, and then the Lord will say, right, now I want you to do it. Now I'm in that situation even personally. I can talk. Now, isn't the Lord wonderful? The Lord has put me in this situation so that I can't look anyone in the eye on this and say, well, you know, I'm no holier than thou. Because the Lord has hammered me into a situation where I'm unable to work. So it's an application principle for me too. Now I've been through the tent making, and then the Lord clobbered me with this accident, and I haven't been able to work, and I've been trying to get back to work. Still trying. But the Lord's not letting me get back to work. Perhaps because he wants you to see this principle in me, as in yourselves. When you can't, you relax. You get on with the business of doing his work. When you can, you work and you keep on doing his work. Whether you have to work for your bread or whether someone gives you, as they did in Paul's life. Remember right at the end of Paul's life, he'd been a missionary for virtually 20 years, receiving only occasional gifts and tent making for nearly 20 years, and he evangelized all that area, paying his way by tent making. And then when he's arrested finally, that's when he starts receiving the big gifts. And the Philippians, we saw the last time, the Philippians, they gave him $100,000 or so, and he lived off that all the time of his imprisonment. So the Lord finally put him on the payroll in jail. Now don't expect to be treated better than the Apostle Paul if you're doing God's work. Don't get too high an opinion. And for those within Christ for All particularly, because we have many full-time workers. Now they're not paid a great deal at all. But there are many people who think, oh, I'll become a full-time worker. Don't rush into that. Don't rush into that. Ask, what does God want you to do? And make sure, those who are in the full-time worker situation, that you make the most of your time while you're in that situation, but be looking as to where the Lord wants you to go from it. Barry has a way of describing the full-time workers, that they might be with him, that they might be sent out. You come in as a full-time worker in this church, it should be only for a short time, so that you might learn something, that you might go out to do something else. Something greater, something more, something else. Make sure that you can go out as a tent maker. A Christian must be prepared and able to pay his own or her own way. Get a skill if you haven't got it. Have something that you can do to honour God by earning your own bread, that you might then give the bread of life to people in the evenings or at other times. Many Christians cut themselves off from the workforce. And if you do so deliberately, you have sinned. Because it's out there that you're going to meet the pagans. And they're the people God says go out. Jesus says go out into all the world. And that means go into the workplace. You've got to be there. It'd be interesting to talk to Paul in heaven. Find out how many tent makers he saved. By working with them. They wouldn't have come to his meetings at night. But they were stuck with him on the bench during the day. And they watched them make tents. And I think you might meet a lot of people in heaven who were saved by Paul as he made tents. Don't rob yourself of that. Remember the lesson of Joshua. Joshua and all the people had to face that need. Okay, God has provided manna. All we had to do was go out there and take it. Now we've got to start working for our bread. They had to move out, find the grain. And then they had to plant the grain so that the next year there would be some to harvest. They had to start working for their living. The Lord demands of you the same. You must be prepared to work for your living. Don't be looking ahead to the time you think, oh boy, I'll be glad I can give up work and become a Christian worker and get that check from the church every week. Be looking Paul's way. Be looking Joshua's way. And finally, if a church calls you and you build that church up to the point where it can support you, fine. You'll be working harder than you've ever worked before. But let God do that. Don't you look for it. Do what God wants, His way, and He will honour you. But make sure you honour His word and are obedient to it. Any questions on these principles? Let's clarify them. If someone thinks they're being got at, as I say, the lecture was written over 10 years ago. I'm not getting at you. I'm getting principles of God's word across, but they apply very specifically to you people, because you're going out soon. If not this year, next year, you're going out. You must go out with the attitude that Paul went out in, not the attitude that too many in our church. We've got an evangelical jet set today. We've got Christian workers who are flying all over the world, so-called doing God's work, burning up thousands of dollars in jet fares. Thousands of dollars that could be spent on other things. And I don't believe it's honouring to God. Now you've got to be prepared to be a tent maker. Christian, Willie?
I coincidentally got a call tonight from someone I've never heard of before.
Right.
Christian organisation and asked if I'd be interested in donating some money towards saving children in faraway lands.
That's exactly the point I'm making, that there are a lot of people in big business today, in so-called Christian business, doing nice things. But you see, it's the low target rather than God's target. God's target is go into all the world and preach the gospel. Go as the apostles went. Be prepared to work your own way. But Satan comes in and says, oh look, rather than do that, let's get into Save the Children Fund. Even World Vision comes in under this area too. I'm of two minds over World Vision. A lot of the things I've been studying them from the time they started. Good organisation, yes, but boy, I have my questions. Because so much money that goes into that isn't going into evangelism. And so much money that goes into that is jet-setting people all around the world. and it worries me. Are we hitting the lower target when God wants us to hit the higher target? But you see, to hit the higher target, you've got to have the attitude of self-sacrifice that Paul had. And too many Christians want it easy. Too many Christians want that check in the mail. They don't want to have to go out and tent make. I'm challenging all of you to have the mind that was in Paul and have the mind that was in Christ. Take up your cross and follow him. Don't look for the easy option. And the monastic type life is an easy option. No, the easy life, the check in the mail, it's an easy option. But don't accept it unless it's what God wants. Right. Okay, it's God's work. Right. You see, if it's God's work, it'll work. The question is, and the big question is it working because of the fundraising techniques, or is it working because it's God's work? It's God's work.
Yeah, but our fundraising techniques aren't working at all. We're in debt and everything like that. So I'm not sure about whether it's working or not. I don't think it is. And the time that we haven't been able to get a license, we've been able to set up radio stations in Australia, and the Isle of Man in Europe. But I mean, God's used that time.
Right. I see, now God's seal is always on his work. The question I'm putting to you is God's seal on his workers? God's work will always be done. The question you've got to ask is, am I doing what God wants me to do? And it is right to take money from Christians if they feel led of God to give it to you because you're doing what God wants you to do. That's always bona fide. And you're taking money as unto the Lord. That person's saying, look, I'm not giving it to you. I'm giving it to God's work. You're doing something that I wish I could do. I can't. I'm giving you the money so you can do it. I'm not free to do that. You are, bang, I'm giving you the money. That's God's way. What I'm questioning, and what I'm asking you to question in your own life, not in the lives of others, but in your own life, what does God want you to do? And it's being prepared to sacrifice. And being prepared to question hard some of the organisations today. I remember breaking off contact with a man who I studied with through my doctorate. Because finally, he wrote me a letter, which was just a begging money letter. And he said, you know, we're wanting to expand God's work, and this is how we're going to do it. And he had a big system, a big public relations system to make money, to raise money for this great work. And I wrote back and said, look, that's not the way God works. God doesn't work through PR. That's man's way. God's way is, if this is his will, make it a matter of prayer, and God will raise up his people to support it financially so that there will always be enough. If it's God's work, it won't go short. If it's not God's work, it'll always be short. People will always be screaming for money. And I wrote back and I said, and I used their own Bible school. I said, look, I said we didn't have any money to set this Bible school up. Barry and I sat down together one afternoon and we just prayed together and talked together, and we both said, well, the Lord's brought us together to do something here. We didn't have a building. Didn't have even a building to meet in. And I remember saying to Barry, we laughed about it, I said, well, we were in the best possible position because it's hopeless. Only God can do it. Within 3 months, God had provided this building. Someone phoned Barry up and says, hey, I've got a church for you. I still remember the conversation he and I had that day. God's provided the Bible school. We didn't do it. God did it. And so you see, we could walk, and I wrote this guy and I said, look, don't do it this way. Don't follow these PR experts. He got a specialist and a money-raising specialist, this guy, in Australia. He got this special money raiser, this Christian money raiser, to tap the saints for a little bit more. And I said, don't do it that way. Do it God's way. Pray. Leave it on the Lord's hands. Let him raise it up. If God's hand's in it, he'll do the work. You do what God wants you to do and let the Lord provide the funds. You keep working. But let God do the work among the others. And if he's in it and you need $1 million, you'll get $1 million. But don't ask for it. Don't beg. Don't borrow. Don't steal. Just make your needs known and do the work. God will provide. He never wrote back. Why? Because he's hooked on fundraising. He's accepted the lower target. Rather than going for what God wants, and trusting in faith and work, getting out there and doing what God has said should be done, he's opted for the public relations gimmick. Don't opt for it. Don't accept the easy option. Do it God's way. That's the way for blessing. Because then you just sit back and say, wow, isn't it wonderful? But you do what the Lord's word has told you to do. Honor him in your family. Honor him in your work. As you're able, work with your hands. Tent make. And then when you can't tent make anymore, God will provide. You'll have that wonderful provision. But follow him. Don't follow the counsel of men who are looking for easy ways and gimmicks. Don't be a gimmick Christian. Be a faith Christian. Be a prayer-filled Christian. Not a begging letter Christian. I hope you take what I'm saying here in the spirit I'm saying. I'm challenging you. Not talking about people who are not here in this room. I'm challenging you. You are here training to serve him. You must decide how you're going to do it now. So when the time comes, you don't fall into the trap that so many others I've seen have fallen into. So that you do things God's way, and it's the harder way. But it's the way of blessing. Trusting him and working with your own hands and being prepared to honour him as Paul honoured him. Don't expect it to be easy, but all the blessings are wonderful. Let's close in prayer, and if there are any other questions, you can ask me. If anyone's concerned about anything, talk to me about it. Let's get it sorted out. But take the challenge from Joshua. Take the challenge from Paul. Father, we give you thanks that you have a plan, that you have a plan for each of our lives. And Lord, that plan calls for our absolute obedience to you, that we must do things your way and not accept the lesser alternative. Father, Satan is ever busy to sidetrack us from the best to something which is mediocre. Something which will not achieve what you want achieved. Lord, help us to remember the example of our Lord as he resisted temptation. Help us to remember the example of the Apostle Paul as he in sacrifice worked his way around as a missionary. Help us to remember the example of Joshua and the children of Israel who worked that they might have an honest testimony. Help us to remember the example of the Thessalonians who failed at this point and had to be corrected. Lord, help us to work with you that we might have a testimony before the world, in our family, in our area, in our workplace, that we might be where you want us to be, do what you want us to do, and serve you in truth, in fullness, in holiness, that our evangelistic message may not be shielded or watered down by our life in any way at all. In Jesus Christ, our Lord's name we pray. Amen.